come to our last week of the parables messages, and we find ourselves looking at parables of judgment. We just sang In Christ Alone, which I hope gives you comfort as you enter into this final category of judgment, in that we stand before God as Christians covered by His righteousness. So we have hope. We're going to hit on some themes this evening that if you're outside of Christ, then you have nothing but fear awaiting you. But if you're in Christ, you do not fear condemnation because there is no condemnation to those who are in Him. So we're going to do three parables this evening, talk about this concept of judgment that Jesus teaches us through these parables, and then we'll wrap it up with a section on the Christology of the parables. So we're going to look first at Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 33, the parable of the tenants. Let's read that, beginning in verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent another servant, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Parable of the tenants. Here we find another monarchic parable with one authority figure, two subordinates. The master, or the landlord, serves as our authority figure. And the two subordinates would be two categories. The old tenants, or the original tenants that he entrusted his land to, and the new tenants, who don't appear until the end of the parable, that the landlord gives the vineyard to, as Christ applies this to the kingdom, giving the kingdom from the old to the new. Now, those are the main categories of characters here. Of course, you see other people in the parable. You see servants, and of course, you see a son. But the points of the parable are taken mainly from the landlord's dealing with the first, which are the wicked tenants, and giving the vineyard over to a new set of tenants based on their behavior or how they reacted to the sending of the servants and the son. So the allegory, I think, is pretty obvious for us, especially the way Christ interprets this for us. The vineyard owner, the landlord, stands for God himself. The first tenants, the original owners, or the original tenants of the vineyard, stand for Israel's leaders. I want to make a note that it's not standing for the entire nation of Israel, as in Israel is being, the kingdom is taken away from the entire nation and given to the Gentiles, as some might say, but it's specifically about the leaders of Israel. If you look at verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. It was particularly the Pharisees, the chief priests, and other parallels. By the way, this parable is also given in Mark chapter 12 and Luke chapter 20. They add scribes. So the leaders of Israel, those entrusted with God's promises, God's covenants, God's word, they were the ones who were in view here, not the entire nation of Israel. So God is the landlord. The first tenants are Israel's leaders. The second tenants are those who replace the first. Now, that's where much of the debate today is. Who are those that replace the first? We'll get to that in a moment. But going back to the idea that Israel is the vineyard, Isaiah chapter 5 says this: "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it out of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. This is talking about God's relentless provision over his people. So much so that he calls his people his vineyard. And he does so much for them. He carves out a hill for them. He puts stones in the proper places for them. He gives a watchtower for them. That's a symbol of his protection. And yet, he wants his vineyard to yield fruit, but instead of yielding good fruit, it's yielding wild grapes. Instead of yielding obedience, it's yielding disobedience. In Psalm 80, verses 8 through 10, it says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt." Again, Israel being God's vine. "You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches." God wants us to understand the care and the provision that he has for his people. And the care and provision he has for that vineyard is like this landlord who had this vineyard and entrusted it into the care of other leaders, other tenants. So God takes what's so special to him, what's so precious, and gives it as a stewardship to these leaders. And the leaders squander it. They're irresponsible with their behavior. And as God sends servants, those are the prophets, calling them to repent of their wickedness all throughout the Old Testament. It's just like this landlord who's sending servants to his vineyard. And yet, what do the tenants do? They kill the servants. And this shouldn't be absurd to those who are listening at this time, because they know the Old Testament history. In the days of Elijah, Jezebel murdered the Lord's prophets in large numbers. In the reign of Joash, the people stoned Zechariah. Isaiah was sawn asunder by the order of Manasseh, according to tradition anyway, which is hinted at in Hebrews chapter 11. Let me turn there quickly. In the Hall of Fame or Hall of Faith chapter of Hebrews 11, towards the end, it talks about the destruction of God's people, starting in verse 35. "Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two." Some think that's Isaiah right there. "They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy." These were the servants that God sent. Just as this could apply also to the early church as well. But when the writer of Hebrews had wrote this, obviously Tertullian wasn't around to say that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. This is looking back to the Old Testament. It's looking back to the time where God sent his servants into his vineyard and Israel destroyed them and killed them. And then, of course, God sends the ultimate servant, right? The servant of the Lord, the Son of God, his own precious Son. And they kill him as well. They kill him too. So, the kingdom then, just as the vineyard is taken away from the first tenants, the kingdom of God, Jesus looks right at to the Pharisees and says, it's going to be taken away from you and given to people who can produce fruit. So, we might ask, is the second group, is that the Gentiles? Did God take the kingdom from Israel to give it to the Gentiles? And some argue that the first group is the Jews, and the new group of tenants is merely the Gentiles, but this would be very simplistic of an idea. As I said earlier, based on verse 45, and based on the history of Israel, the first tenants represent the leaders, not Israel in its entirety. And secondly, not all Gentiles are heirs of the kingdom. There's a way to get to the kingdom, and you don't get into the kingdom by virtue of being Jew or by virtue of being a Gentile. So to say it's taken from one and given to another ethnicity is way too simplistic and reading into the text. Some might suggest that Jesus is speaking only of that time period. Some commentators say that. The Israelites were underneath Roman rule. And so Jesus was ascribing judgment upon Israel and explaining to them, here's why you're under Roman rule. I took the kingdom from you, and now places that used to be under Israeli rule or Jewish rule is now given over to the Romans. But of course, I think we know this theory makes no sense in light of the rest of the New Testament's teaching about the kingdom. Yes, indeed, the Romans occupied land that belonged once to Israel, but that land was not the kingdom of God. So I think the point then is very clear in the context of the entirety of the New Testament and everything we've seen so far in the parables. It was the leadership of Israel that failed to do their jobs in their personal lives, right? All the parables are about how hypocritical they were, and in their care for God's vineyard. How many times they were rebuked for how they approached God's people, fellow Israelites, who were poor or who had some deformity or who were ritually unclean. And God rebukes the Pharisees for them. He's not rebuking the poor, but he's rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees for them. He said they bear heavy burdens upon people that for them it's hard to bear. So their privilege of taking care of God's vineyard was taken away and given to a new people. And we know from other parts of the New Testament, the new people is the church. The church which consists of Jew and Gentile, and only those Jew and Gentiles who have repented and put their faith in Christ. The church is the entrance to the kingdom, right? We've said earlier, the church is, you can't equate it as a one-to-one correlation. The church is the kingdom. But the church is the entrance way. Why? Because the church is entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only way by which men will even see the kingdom of God. Let's note, this is not promoting some sort of replacement theology. And by the way, that's a term that I don't think any Christian should use. Some of you might be familiar with that term. When you talk about the premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial debate, oftentimes premillennialists will say, if you're an amillennialist, you believe in replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. It's not a term that amillennialists use for themselves. And so as Christians who love our brethren, we need to stop using terms that they themselves will not use, especially when they're terms of derision. I just need to make that clear. But what does it mean when you say replacement? That somehow God got it wrong the first time? That ultimately God meant for Israel to be the only people that he would have? And they failed, so then he decides to give it to the church? I mean, in a sense, dispensationalism should be called replacement theology, because they're the ones who advocate the idea that the kingdom was offered and rejected and plan B was the church. The church is not plan B. It's not a parenthetical statement in the plan of God. It is God's plan for the ages. Paul says in Ephesians, it's the mystery that's been revealed in Christ, that the wall that separated Jew and Gentile is broken down in Christ so that God may create for himself one new man. So God takes the privilege away from the leaders, but he gives it to the church. He gives it to his people who repent of their sins and trust Christ for salvation. God's plan didn't fail. Israel indeed was the safeguard all along, as he meant them to be. It says in Romans 9 that they were the ones who safeguarded those covenants. But ultimately, God's plan of redemption, and thank God for this, includes both Jews and Gentiles. Not all Jews. You don't go to the kingdom just because you're a Jew. And not all Gentiles, but those who receive Christ by faith. And so the 3 points from the 3 main characters can be said like this. Number 1, God's patience. Just as that landlord, you think after the first servant was killed, he would have sent an army right away. But he sends another servant, and he sends more servants, and then he sends his own son. What does that tell you about the landlord? He's very patient. Very patient. Right? All throughout the Old Testament, we see prophet after prophet after prophet telling them to repent. God could have simply said, you didn't obey the first prophet, you don't deserve any more. But he's given more. And even to this day, it gives us comfort to know that God is patient. He's long-suffering for us. So he waits for his people to bear fruit, even when they are hostile to his servants and act as his enemy. Israel was playing the part, the Bible says, of a harlot, as an enemy of God, as a prostitute. And yet, he kept sending servants. Second point is this: a day will come where God waits no longer. Yes, his mercy endures forever, but God is also holy and just. And there will be a day where he waits no longer, and those who reject him will be cast from his presence. It's very clear in the end of the parable. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and then it says that the one who the stone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. There is judgment in rejecting Christ. And that leads us to the third point. God's purposes will not be thwarted. His purpose to take a people for his name, namely the Israelites, and from them reveal the Messiah, in whom all the peoples are blessed, and all the people know how to have access to God, still occurred. Isn't that the beauty of the Old Testament? Is that every time we can shake our heads and say, he should have done away with them there, he should have done away with them there, it just keeps on going until you get to the New Testament. So despite their constant failures, God made sure that his plan was carried along, so that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. God's purposes will not be thwarted, and so he will raise up new leaders if the first do not bear fruit. And the church now carries out those promises as it goes forth and preaches the gospel and disciples people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We learn something about judgment here, though. I want to go back to this idea of enemy. It's not a very politically correct thing today to talk about enemies of God, right? But naturally, in our states, we are just as wicked as those tenants who killed God's servants. We are enemies of God. The Bible says friendship with the world is enmity with God. We were at enmity with him in our sins, because sin is rebellion, it's transgression of the law. Jonathan Edwards said it like this. It's a long quote, but it's very good. Here's how people are in their natural standing prior to being saved by Christ. He says, they entertain very low and contemptible thoughts of God. Whatever honor and respect they may pretend and make a show of towards God, if their practice be examined, it will show that they certainly look upon him as a being that is but little to be regarded. The language of their hearts is, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit shall we have if we pray unto him? They count him worthy neither to be loved nor to be feared. They dare not behave with that slight and disregard towards one of their fellow creatures when a little raised above them in power and authority as they dare and do towards God. They value one of their equals much more than God and are 10 times more afraid of offending such than of displeasing the God that made them. We're more afraid of offending people than displeasing God. They cast such exceeding contempt on God as to prefer every vile lust before him, and every worldly enjoyment is set higher in their esteem than God. A morsel of meat or a few pence of worldly gain is preferred before him. God is set last and lowest in the esteem of natural men. That's the condition of natural men. Why is the world the way it is? Because in the natural man's mind, God is not worthy to be followed. And we see the results of that all around us. In this parable, William Taylor says, we find the greatest privilege, the greatest sin, and the greatest doom. The greatest privilege, the greatest sin, and the greatest doom. The greatest privilege is this, to have the kingdom of God entrusted to us. What a privilege that was for those Israelites. You know, the Pharisees may have been well-to-do in some respects, and they had a lot of authority. But what gave them that pompous attitude? It was that they were the safeguards of God's kingdom. That privilege to us need not be taken lightly. God's given us the kingdom. He's given us the kingdom. We are heirs of the kingdom. That's the greatest privilege. But there's the greatest sin. The greatest sin is rejecting the kingdom, which is akin to rejecting Christ. Christ is the only way to the kingdom. Rejecting him is the greatest sin, because without Christ, no sin can be forgiven. And then we find the greatest doom. Remember, this is a parable of judgment. The same kingdom that's been rejected is the kingdom that crushes all those who reject it. That stone they reject as the cornerstone becomes the capstone. That Lamb of God that people reject becomes a Lion of the tribe of Judah. You think about that. It would be very easy for atheists of the day to mock Christianity and act as though they have a one-up on the religious people, right? But the sad fate of each and every one of them is they will stand before God and will be crushed by the weight of his presence and then cast away from that presence forever if they don't repent of their sins. The Son makes his appearance in this parable. And interestingly, one of the parallel passages in Mark chapter 12, verse 4, Well, Matthew says, they will respect my son. It says, finally he sent his son to them. But if you turn to Mark chapter 12, same parable, verse 4, it says, again he sent to them, verse 6, he had still one other, a beloved son, and he sent him. This is the beloved Son of God, right? Crushed for us, but he will do the crushing on the last day for those who reject him. Let's take a look at the second parable in Matthew 25. We looked at the parable of the tenants. Now we go to the parable of the talents. Parable of the talents. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at the coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, this parable, it's occurring at the last body of teaching that Christ will give in Matthew until he goes to the cross. There are cross-references here with another parable. You may have heard the parable of the 10 minas in Luke 19, but the evidence suggests these are 2 separate parables. So we'll focus on this one. So Christ is giving this right before he knows his disciples will see him no more. And he wants to remind them that there will still be a day where they will see him again, and there will be a day of judgment where he comes and people will reckon what they've done in this life before him. This parable has been used to justify Marxism. It's not that, especially from the verse that says, according to his ability. That's not the point of the parable. Just in case you were, came here and you wanted to defend communism, don't go there. We have a simple 3-point categorization. Again, the master, the authority figure, and you see it's similar to the last parable. The master entrusts his servants with something and then comes back for the day of reckoning to reckon what you've done. And we call the judgment day often the day of reckoning. So it's a similar thing going on here. The 2 subordinates, then, would be the good servants, those servants who invested what they had wisely, and then the servant who did not, the wicked servant. Just a little cultural background here. The Old Testament prohibited Israelites from charging interest to other Israelites, but they were indeed allowed to charge interest to non-Israelites. So this would not be something unusual for the hearer. Interestingly, when we use the word talent today, we think of ability, right? Natural abilities that one might have. Here, a talent is standing for about 20 years' wages, right? So even that 1 talent, that's a lot, right? Assuming one worked for minimum wage back here, 20 years' wages. But the word talent that we use today in English, referring to human ability, actually comes from this parable. Interesting note there. And one other cultural thing, hiding money in the ground was indeed a common security measure of the time. Now, Christ gives this parable, and I want to read one more long portion of scripture right after this, because he then pretty much gives the application of the fact that he's coming back. He's coming back for us to go before him and show what we've done with what's been given, and he will reckon on that day of judgment. So look at verse 31 of the same chapter. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. There's the monarchic picture we've been getting. The authority figure is Christ, and the sheep and the goats, right? And that day it will be clear who's the sheep, who's the goat. Verse 33, he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We will all stand before God and give an account of what we've done. If you'd like to take a look at this parable, Blomberg suggests 3 points. Number one, just like the master, God entrusts all people with a portion of his resources, and he expects us to be good stewards of those resources. This is also a stewardship parable. What have you and I done with what God has given us? Number two, again, it's not a justification for investing, right? Not to say that's right or wrong, but the point of the parable isn't to go play in the stock market, right? Or go buy a CD. It could be. For some, you might apply it there, but it's not the point of the parable. But he has entrusted you with resources. Are you taking that seriously? Are you investing in eternity with what God's given to you? Number two, just like the two good servants, God's people will be rewarded when they have faithfully discharged that commission. And number three, like the wicked servant, those who fail to use God's gifts for his service will be punished. The parable anticipates Jesus' absence and return and both reward and punishment. So we learn a few things we have to go over. First of all, we know there's a day of future reckoning for all people. We've covered that. But secondly, we see here again, judgment by works. And we've got to be careful as we go here because the scriptures so often teach that salvation and justification in particular is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. So let me reiterate what I said the other day, because so many of these parables seem to be indicating, if you take it the wrong way, that God will give you heaven based upon your good works. And that old adage that so many people walk around believing, just be a good person, you can go to heaven, well, maybe it's true. But of course we know better than that. It's not what Christ is saying here at all. We are not justified by works, but if we don't have works, it could very well be that we're not justified. The works, again, what are they doing? What is this whole judgment about? It's about revealing who is who. Who's a sheep and who's a goat? Yes, those who are sheep are such solely by the grace of God. Right? That's their nature. God's changed their nature by the grace of his almighty mercy and salvation. Right? But they have the works to prove who they are. And that day of judgment, all will be exposed, so that everyone who's standing around the throne will not just say, God's justified that one and he's cast that one into hell, but they will see the justice of God as the works of each and every one of us are revealed. We also know that all mouths are stopped. All the mouths will be stopped. There are no excuses before God. See, this wicked servant tried to come up with an excuse. And he tried to come up with an excuse based upon his master's behavior or nature. He said, I know you're a hard man. So I was afraid and I hid the money. Right? That you can't use your knowledge of the master as an excuse for sin. But don't we do that? Justification by faith alone. This is a biblical doctrine. But we could use that as an excuse to not live out the Christian faith perfectly. Or practically, I should say. So because we're justified by faith, I don't have to have works. Now, I don't know anyone who would say that vocally, but we might actually believe that and justify ourselves. Or you might say, well, God's revealed himself to be a God of electing grace and predestination. But that cannot be used as an excuse to not evangelize. Or you might believe in the biblical doctrine of perseverance. But perseverance doesn't give you the excuse to be lazy. We can go on and on. There's no excuse. Every mouth will be stopped when we meet him in judgment. And finally, we learn here that this, the division that Christ comes to make, the distinction that he makes, is an eternal distinction. At some point in this life, for those who have no hope, there's still hope, right? For those who are dead in their sins, they can still be born again while they still have breath. When he comes that second time and there's a judgment, that division, that's eternal. Those who are sheep remain sheep. They go into eternal life. Those who are goats remain goats. They go to eternal destruction. Heaven is eternal. Hell is eternal. This is an eternal division. Let's look at one more parable as we take this concept and now apply it to two specific people and make it real to our lives as well. Luke chapter 16. The rich man and Lazarus. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime receive your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Powerful. One of the most powerful, hard-hitting, heart-wrenching of all of the stories that Christ gives. See, remember, Jesus has a lot of parables about the differences, the contrast, right, between the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots, or the self-righteous and the humble. And here Jesus is once again doing that very thing, making a contrast, and he's very explicit. Now, it's very simple what the structure looks like. Abraham here is the authority figure. The two subordinates are the rich man and Lazarus. Abraham's side, some of your translations say Abraham's bosom. There's a lot of debate. I can't get into all this right now as to what that means. Many, and I was taught this, you may have been taught this, that Abraham's bosom is an intermediate state. It's not quite heaven, but this is where the saints go when they die prior to Christ's resurrection. When he was resurrected, then he brought them from Abraham's bosom into heaven, right? Speculation at best. Could be true, but I don't take that position. Basically, the Bible uses this term bosom for friendship with God. It's the most intimate part. Think of John and Jesus, right? The disciple whom Jesus loved, laying on the chest or the bosom of Christ. Lazarus then was with those who were in favor with God. Abraham's bosom, favor with Abraham. Favor with Abraham, favor with God. And one commentator, I thought this was interesting, he suggests that this could refer to the eschatological banquet. In other words, look at the contrast here. Lazarus is under the table eating scraps, but in heaven, he will have a place of prominence right next to Abraham at the great banquet. Do you see that contrast? And Lazarus is interesting. His name is a derivation of Eleazar, who was Abraham's servant in Genesis 15, and his name literally means God's help. So he receives a place of prominence in paradise. That's pretty interesting. Some cultural background here. The request that the rich man makes for a drop of water is understood as an ancient Semitic understatement. He's not literally asking just for a drop of water. He's so tormented, it's a way of saying he wants release from the place of suffering. Release from that place. And notice that when the rich man finally pays attention to Lazarus, it's too late. Could it be that there are Lazaruses, or Lazari maybe, around us all the time, and we don't pay any attention to them? And even after his life, he's still treating him as a servant. Somehow it's Lazarus' responsibility to give him cold water. And somehow it's Lazarus' responsibility to go to his brothers. But at least he's paying him some attention. But it's too late. He should have paid him attention in this lifetime. This parable is all about contrast. That's why it says in verse 25, Abraham says, in your lifetime you received good, Lazarus bad. But now he's comforted, you're in anguish. The reason the parable starts out with such lofty language describing the rich man. For example, he was wearing purple. Purple was so rare and expensive that you had to be either really wealthy or royal to wear purple. So look at the contrast here. The richest of the rich eating at this table and Lazarus only being able to eat the scraps. And one scholar says the food that fell from the table is not just food that fell accidentally. It's actually pieces of bread they would rub together to wipe their hands and then they would discard on the table or under the table. This is what Lazarus is eating. And the dogs that licked his wounds, these aren't household pets given kisses, right? These are dogs that are scavengers looking for food. And licking his sores made him ritually unclean. So it, in like every aspect of Lazarus' life that's presented to us in this parable, he's got it bad. And in every aspect of the rich man's life, he's got it good, right? But what you see in life is not only reversed in eternity, it's intensified in eternity. It's intensified. The audience listening would have assumed that rich people were blessed. And we see this in other parts of the Bible. There's an assumption that if you're rich, you're blessed. If you're poor, you're cursed. But the opposite is happening here. The curse falls upon the rich man, not because he's rich, but his failure to help the poor is revealing that in his heart, he's an unregenerate man. And he pays for his penalty in hell. Do you see the contrast? Again, how huge the contrast is intensified. It may be one thing to go through life for 70, 80, 90 years living in a mansion versus living on the streets. But how about eternity living in paradise in God's favor with God's friends versus hell in eternal torment? Contrast is nearly incomprehensible. And the chasm represents the fact that the two sides are so different, you can't go from one to the other. It's eternal. It's intense. It's a product of God's wrath. But God's wrath is just so amazing that hell is only an aspect of the wrath of God. Think about that. One more thing about Lazarus is he wasn't even buried. Not being buried was considered a curse. But yet he was carried into the presence of God right away. As soon as he breathed his last breath, it says he died and angels carried him. Right? So he may have breathed that last breath under a table, being licked by dogs, sore, ritually unclean. But he opened his eyes in paradise. And that's the hope that God gives to every one of his children, no matter what or where you come from, no matter what deformity you and I may have, no matter what our bank accounts may look like or lack thereof. If you're a child of God, the last breath you take on earth will be a breath, and in heaven, eyes will be opened. You'll be in the bosom of God in friendship and perfect harmony with him. But for those who don't repent, the ending is far more miserable. Eternal torture. And you know what's really interesting about this? Is there's still debate as to whether or not this is even a parable. Because Jesus doesn't say this is a parable. The majority of commentators put it there. I chose to include it in this. But it's a sobering thought to think that Christ may very well be referring not to some fictitious people he made up, but an actual story of which he was aware. And such will be the fate, for those who trust in Christ will be like Lazarus, and those who do not will be like the rich man. And so I conclude the entire series then. There's a sobering thought there, and we need to hear that. But let's end with some encouraging words about the Christology of the parables. Remember that the parable we started out with, in Mark 12:6, Christ makes his appearance. He's the beloved son of the parable of the tenants. The rejected stone receives prominence, right? Christ came to reveal himself, and the parables are one way in which he did that. Ultimately, it's all about him. He's in all the parables. Now, we could try to squeeze out some bad interpretations and allegories. For example, some might say that he's the pearl of great price. In a sense, he is the pearl of great price, but we know the pearl of great price refers specifically to the kingdom. He's what makes the kingdom so awesome, but we don't want to read into a parable where we don't have biblical precedent or warrant to do so. But when you consider all the things we've talked about in the last 8 weeks, think about it. You consider the parables of the kingdom. You realize that this is a kingdom of which you and I are not even worthy. But Christ has made you a worthy heir of that kingdom. Secondly, when we consider the parables of salvation, we see the great salvation that has been given to us by the suffering and death and resurrection of Christ. We consider the parables of wisdom. Remember, Jesus is wisdom incarnate. When we consider parables of discipleship, remember, these were made to call us to Christ and to follow him. And when we consider this evening's message, which is hard to hear, the parables of judgment, can I remind you of what Jesus says in John 5? He says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." You see that? We don't come into judgment as children of God. Sure, we'll stand before him, but there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. So as you hear these parables, know that yes, God is the judge of your hearts. Yes, he's examining your life. Yes, but you stand before him with the perfect righteousness of Christ. The parables are made to point us to that reality once again. They're made to point us to the gospel. Jesus is the secret of the kingdom. He is the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he reveals himself in explicitly divine terms that he uses in the parables. And hopefully some of them come back to your memory as I read them to you. Jesus is the sower. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. He is the rock. He is the shepherd. He is the bridegroom. He is one with the Father. He is the giver of forgiveness. He's the owner of the vineyard. And he's the Lord and he's the King. He's the one who comes to seek the fruit. He's the one who looks for the lost sheep. He's the one who binds the strong man. He's the one who sows the seed of the word. And he's the one who brings forth light into the world. It's all about Jesus, the divine Son of God, who gave himself as a ransom for many. So the message of the parables is that all has been fulfilled and continues to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Let's worship him.